Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 14. And we're going to pick it up where we left off in our book study. You remember that we're talking now not about the work of Cyrus, which was to, the Lord used him to redeem Israel from Babylon and bring them back to the land, but we're talking about the work of Christ, God's ideal servant, whom God would use to deliver Israel from sin, redeem Israel from sin and bring them back, not just to the land, but to himself. Because you remember that coming back to the land doesn't equal coming back to the Lord. And you find that by the time Christ came to earth, there was a deeper need than political deliverance, much deeper. And Jesus Christ was tailored for that particular task, suited for that task like no other. Let's go to Isaiah 49 and verse 14 where we pick it up. You know, the response of a Jew as they would read these prophecies of deliverance and redemption, salvation, and prisoners being set free would be to say, well, that's great, that's a really nice prophecy, but it doesn't apply to us because we're hopelessly enslaved to a nation that is way beyond our ability to defeat. But here's what God will respond to them with in Isaiah chapter 49:14. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee and with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bridegroom. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallow thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hands to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And the kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. And they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I'd like to ask Bill Nesbitt if you'd lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. So the theme, as you may notice in your bulletin, is God's unfailing love towards Israel. You know, in the scriptures, Israel and God's dealings with them is a case study for God's dealings with us today. You know, we're not Israel, we're the church. But God's dealings with that group of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ is just as unconditional and just as sacrificial as they are for his people, Israel. In fact, the salvation for both is based on the same purchase price of the blood of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason God could save Israel as a nation or that he can save whosoever believeth in him today. Now, the section is divided up like this. In verses 14 to 21, we have the unforgetting Lord. And then in verses 22 to 26, the conquering Lord. You know, the first section deals with, is God willing to deliver his people? The second, is he able? And so look at verse 14. But Zion said, you know, God, his purpose with the second part of Isaiah is to comfort ye my people. We learned that in Isaiah 40. And this is the overtones of this whole section is one of comfort for an isolated and a captive people. God is a Zionist. You hear the word thrown around in the news like it's a negative thing, maybe. But God is a Zionist. And you read that very clearly as you look at the Old Testament. He is very pro-Zion. And that sometimes means judging them when they've sinned against him. But ultimately, it means blessing them. Chastising them, yes, but blessing them in the end. Bringing them back to their land. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me and hath forgotten me. Now, when you look back to chapter 40, you see a similar questioning of God's dealings by the people of God who would be in a captive state. And in Isaiah 40, verse 27, a similar question. It says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? And, you know, this is a cry of a people that are desolate and bereaved, it would seem, of their blessings and of their great city and of any future in the plan of God. You know, Israel had already been delivered by God in miraculous ways from the land of Egypt. You remember that? And here they're questioning the remembrance of God. They're wondering if God has forgotten them. But it seems that they have forgotten their own redemptive past, doesn't it? And so they ought to exercise their own memory of the deliverance from Egypt rather than accusing God of not having his memory. You know, the only thing we learn of God forgetting in this book is their sins. In Isaiah 43:25, it says that, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. But we don't have an absent-mindedness regarding his own people. God does not blot his name from his mind. And so, but the question is asked. You know, it's in response to this universal praise in verse 13 of the nations rejoicing in the God of Israel, the God who would deliver his people. And, you know, even today as Christians, we may look at our present condition, may not be, and it is not, an ideal condition in our current state of fallenness. And we may say, well, you know, the Pauline descriptions in the epistles of victory in Jesus don't exactly line up with my current condition in my Christian experience. And we may say with John that we do not yet appear, it does not yet appear what we shall be. And Israel may have said that very thing here in Isaiah. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It doesn't line up with current reality. But what we learn about the Scriptures is that it teaches us to call things that are not as though they are. And Abraham did that when God told him he was going to have a son when he was 100 years old. Romans 4:17, he was able to call those things which are not as though they were. You know, as Christian, in our own experience, we're to do the same and to reckon it so. Zion here, though, questions it based on present reality. You know, there's similar questions asked by the psalmist in Psalm 44:22. It says, now, maybe as I'm reading this, you can think of where this is quoted in the New Testament and how God will later answer this complaint. But here the psalmist says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Does anyone know where that is quoted in the New Testament? Romans 8. Does anyone remember how the Apostle Paul answers that complaint? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he goes on to describe that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 49. in verse 15, he uses the strongest possible human relationship, the strongest image of personal attachment, and that is a mother with her nursing child in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? This is an amazing statement here, because God is taking that as an illustration of his own love to his people. Now let's break it down. Why is it, by the way, that a mother has this strong defense mechanism for her child? Even stronger, I would say, than a defending of her own interests. That a mother would, in most cases, defend their child before they would defend themselves. It's that strong. Why is that? Where does that come from? I'll tell you, it comes from a God who has similar feelings towards his people. It's a filial connection, isn't it? It's a parental protection that's there. And God has that. God, the God who wired mothers to be that way, has that himself towards his people. Now, this ought to be a great comfort. I remember every time our children were born, all three of ours, directly after the delivery, minutes after the delivery, the child would be delivered to the mother for nursing. And it was a great moment for my wife when that took place, a great moment of bonding. And that child depended upon the mother to be born out of the womb, right? But also then continues to depend on the mother for nursing and for sustaining of life. Well, that's the picture here with God and his people. God, it says, can a woman forget a nursing child? By the way, God is never spoken of in the female sense. This is a metaphor, so please understand that. But the first aspect of a woman and her nursing child is there is the person who brings that child into the world has the privilege of nursing that child. That's the way it works. That's a very unique relationship. And it implies, I gave birth to this child, therefore I am nursing this child. Well, God brought Israel to being. They exist because of him. We learn this in Isaiah 43 and verse 1. And he says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. And just as it is the exclusive right of the parent to name that child, it is also the exclusive right of the mother to nurse that child. And so there's a sense, number one, of belonging. This relationship, there is a belonging of Israel to her Lord, just like a nursing child to the mother. But secondly, there's a picture of dependence. That child is utterly dependent upon that mother. And there is no other source of nutrition. Of course, nowadays there is, called formula. But let's put that aside, shall we? And let's, for the sake of the metaphor, it's a picture of dependence. Third, there is a picture of direct care. Now, the father doesn't have this kind of direct care. That's why the mother is picked as the metaphor here. The father obviously sustains the child with a paycheck, but that's an indirect sustaining of that child. The mother is directly sustaining the life of that child, right? And in a similar sense, God directly not only brought Israel into being, but sustained them as a nation. And then a final aspect of this mother's relationship to a nursing child is it's a self-sacrificing, the self-sacrificing character of the mother. That mother is beholden to that child. There is an absolute setting aside of other things in order to care for that child. There's a prioritizing of that child. And you know, there is a statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ along these lines in Matthew 23 when he compares himself to a mother hen with the chicks, you know, that would come. And he says, oh, that you would have, I would have gathered you as a chick, as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's a motherly instinct is the point. And so you think in the Bible of several illustrations of this protective defense mechanism towards children. You think of the mother of Moses who put her life on the line. There was a self-sacrificing nature of that love, wasn't it, in order to keep her child alive. That she refused to allow her son to be a victim of the abortion culture which Pharaoh had brought about. You think of the mother of Christ who stood at the cross as Jesus was being nailed to, as he was nailed to that cross. There's a great illustration in the Old Testament of a Shunammite woman whom her son one day just died. And he was out with his father in the field. He had a headache. He came in, and the story is told in the book of 2 Kings that he came into his mother, laid down next to her, and he died. And she was devastated. And she put him on a horse just very quickly. You can picture the scene. Here this mother was the advocate for her son like no other, put that child on the, not a horse, but a donkey, and rode very rapidly as she could, to Elisha, the prophet Elisha. And Elisha could see her far off because of the smoke arising from the speed with which she was traveling. You could just see the fury of this mother in knowing that Elisha was the one person that could raise him to life. And it's a wonderful picture of the mother's devotion to the child. That story is in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're not going to go there for time's sake, but you've got to read that sometime. And of course, the child is raised to life miraculously. Now, let's go back. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Strongest possible image of personal attachment that's given. Can a mother not have compassion on the son of her womb? You've heard of the phrase, a face that only a mother could love, right? And, you know, I've even seen the interviews with criminals on television where they were convicted, found guilty of a certain crime, and then I saw their mother interviewed. And that mother, to the end, was trying to defend her son. It's amazing. It's a reality, that instinct that a mother has. Well, look at what it says. This is a lesser and a greater than argument here. They may forget, but I will not. Now, can you think of examples where that motherly instinct breaks down in our own culture? I can think of a few. You know, it says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And one of the characteristics of the last days is that there will be without natural affection. And there's a growing number of people today who just think of abortion as an automatic way out of this responsibility. That's an example where they may forget. You may think of others. In Israel's day, there was Baal worship going on. And one of the certain cultures, there were different variations of it, but certain cultures would pass their children through the fire. Do you know why they did that? That means they burned their children alive as sacrifices to the Baal god. And they did that. I learned a horrifying fact recently about that. They did this because there was often a lot of sexual activity that took place during Baal worship. It was the god of fertility. And the inconvenient result of that activity was babies. And the passing of them through the fire was how they handled that terrible thing. You know, today, the abortion culture is the modern version of that. I really believe that. And so it is to be stood against. And then, you know, you may think of other examples. There's many times when mothers, they stand by while a boyfriend or a stepfather abuses a child. It happens all the time. They may forget. It's not the norm, but even that may break down. But God says, I will not forget. Now, this is a strong statement here. In Psalm 27, in verse 10, this is one to mark for reference. The love and the unfailingness of God towards His children exceeds even that of our earthly parents. In Psalm 27, verse 10. You think you love your children more than anybody else? There is one that loves them more, and it's the Lord. In Psalm 27:10, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And so ultimately, we want to commit our children into the hands of the one who loves them the most. And that's the most loving thing we can do for our children. The Lord Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And earthly love, you have earthly love versus heavenly love. Earthly love is just a reflection of the heavenly, the God who wired a mother to think that way about her child. His love is supreme. And, you know, he says to his people elsewhere, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And in Romans 8, what shall separate me from the love of Christ? this is the kind of love we're talking about. And God reminds his people of this paternal love that he has towards them. Let's go to verse 16. Isaiah 49:16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now we have a second metaphor. The first was that of a mother with a nursing child. The second metaphor is that of a brand. Now normally, you would expect a master's name to be branded upon the palm of a servant, a servant's hand, right? That would be the normal means of identification. But here, God in his condescension has his own hand, it's a metaphor, branded with the name of his people, of his servant. Now, this is an amazing act of condescension on the part of God. But what it means is the name of his people is put in a place that is unforgettable and permanent. A brand is permanent, right? And engraving something, that's often used of putting something, etching it in stone, that it may not pass away. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 puts it very well how central God's focus, God's people is in his focus. In Deuteronomy 32, in verse 10. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, the pupil, the center of his focus. Now, when you have something written on your hand, it's because you don't want to forget it. You ever done that where you write down a phone number on your hand or something? God here is speaking of something even more permanent than that. It's a brand. And, you know, you maybe even think of the priest who wore the ephod into the temple with the 12 stones upon which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, them being upon his heart symbolically as he came into the presence of God. And God here speaking of his people as indelibly marked upon his memory, unforgettable before him. They're questioning his remembrance. God says it's permanent. Now, we today, as Christians, are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And there are marks in his hands that remind us of his eternal, undying sacrifice, his undying love towards us. Those holes in his hands are eternal reminders of the price he paid to redeem us. They say to the Father, those people are mine. Those people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for them, those people are mine. I redeemed them, they're mine. And this is the metaphor that God is using of his people. I will never forget you. He says, thy walls are continually before me. Now, thy walls, that would be the walls of Jerusalem. Now, there's several ways to take this. There was Jerusalem that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the 5th century B.C. And those walls would have offered a silent cry to God for the fact of their desolation and would have reminded God of his purpose, that he will yet rebuild them. But I believe that the actual meaning of this is, and this may not be the right interpretation, but I believe it is that God's plans for the new Jerusalem are ever before him. Do you remember how real this is in Hebrews 11 when he says, I have prepared for them a city, and they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God? And even back then, in the midst of their rebellion and sinfulness and unworthiness towards him, he had plans, blueprints, you might say, for a city and for walls that had not yet been built. Walls, I'm not talking about Herod's, you know, the Herod's Jerusalem. We're talking about a Jerusalem that has yet to be seen, that is prophesied of in great detail in Revelation. And those walls are predicted there. You and I will be inhabitants of the New Jerusalem as God's people who have put our trust in him. But Israel, that city is a fulfillment of prophecy for them. And so thy walls are continually before me. Zion is a sacred place for God's dwelling. God is a Zionist. Now, let's go on to verse 17. And we see back in Isaiah 49:17, thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee, of thee. And what the picture is here, despite the destruction of those walls by Babylon, destruction was not the last word. And what we see here is a picture of replanting and rebuilding, children being born, another generation, adding to the lifespan of Israel, making their existence possible as a nation. Do you know that in around 400 BC, roughly thereabouts, Nehemiah heard that the walls were still destroyed. 150 years after they'd been destroyed by Babylon, Nehemiah found it upon his heart to take a company back with him based on Cyrus's new decree that any Jewish person that wants to go back to Jerusalem and reinstate this city, rebuild the walls, you're welcome to do so. Nehemiah, he got a group of people together. They went back. Here's a future generation, children of the current generation, to whom Isaiah was speaking, who would come back and be the rebuilders of the walls. Now, I believe this is not just limited to that, but to the ultimate regathering of the people of Israel. But he says to them in verse 18a, this is precious, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee." He's saying to a people who's very downcast, looking at the ground, with very little self-esteem as a people after they had been just leveled as a city, and not much of a national patriotism left in them. Here they are captive to the people of Babylon. God says, lift up your eyes. Can it be true, the things that are being predicted? Well, lift up your eyes. You know, it reminds me of what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. To a man to whom the birth of a son seemed impossible at this late stage in his life. Genesis 15. Verse 3. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, number the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Look up. Look at the possibilities that exist with God. Limitless possibilities. The skies are the limit. And God says to his people Israel, who are dealing with the present realities of captivity, lift up your eyes and look at the promise. Behold the words of God and view it in the context of God's ability, God's reality. And you know, today, we look at a church which is often divided and has been through great upheaval over the last number of centuries. This is secondary application. But I think of the song, "The Church's One Foundation," that one verse that says, "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." You know, we need to lift up our eyes to what God will do with us, and what he will yet do, what he will yet make of us. And we will be the bride of Christ in heaven someday, as the book of Ephesians describes in great detail. Despite the church being decimated throughout the ages. Well, this was true of Israel. And how do we know it's true? Is this like a positive motivational speech that Isaiah is giving? The people might have said that's imaginary speaking. Well, this wasn't just imaginary speaking. This was the oath of God. Look at verse 18. "As I live, saith the Lord." Now, this is God swearing it on his own life that this will come to pass. Now, there's nothing more sure than God and his existence. And that's what makes his word so sure. What is it that makes this book so reliable, veritable? It is the character of God. And so God swears by his own life that Israel will have a future generation. They will have a place in God's plan. And let's go on. Let's look at what it says in verse 19. Now, we've talked about this family that's being gathered by God, and now we see that family gathered in verse 19, the family of the children of Israel. He says, "For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away." Now, can you imagine just masses of people, thousands of people flocking to the city of Youngstown and buying houses, buying property? It's a pretty funny thought, isn't it? I mean, we're not used to that idea. But here's Zion, a place that had just been ravaged by war and just leveled. And we see the very opposite thing happening, what you would expect. You know, God had predicted desolation on Jerusalem as a judgment. He said, this city is going to be the inhabitation of desert creatures. You know, ostriches, cormorants, and bitterns, and porcupines, and all these creatures that exist in the desert. God says, they're going to live here. But now he's predicting a more distant event in which the people of Israel are going to repopulate this land that God intended for them. The Palestinian covenant is what we're talking about here. That's what makes it sure. And Zion will one day be the sought-after place to dwell. That will be the Beverly Hills, can I say that, of the world. You know, there's a great story. Jeremiah was told by God to purchase a field while they were under siege, under the people of Babylon. This is an amazing story. And let me read it in Jeremiah 32, verse 14. This blows your mind if you're in a person that's in captivity and you're contemplating the land of Zion, Jerusalem. Who would want to live there? I mean, even today, who would want to live there? Who would want a rocket coming down on their house? The property value has to be so plummeting in Jerusalem. And it was in those days, under the siege, that would destroy the property value. But in Jeremiah 32, we see God making a dramatic sign through the prophet Jeremiah to go and buy a field in the midst of all that judgment as a prediction that one day God would undo what he was doing. Jeremiah 32:14. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, the evidences of the purchase, the deed, both which is sealed and this evidence which is opened, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. You skip down to verse 24. Behold, the mounts, they are come against the siege mounds. They are come against the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of Chaldeans. Jeremiah here is complaining with the nonsense. It seems like nonsense what God has told him to do. And because of the sword and of the famine and the pestilence, and what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And so Israel is being challenged here. He's saying the property value is going to go up. What does it require for property value to go up? People to demand, right? Demand for real estate. And so the people will one day flock to the place and say, move over. I want a place to live. That's the point in verse 19. And this wilderness becomes a metropolis. Let's go to verse 21. And the people in verse 20 are saying, this place is too small. There's not enough room for all of us. And so the real estate value has gone way up. And in verse 21, then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children and desolate, am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. Now, this is a precious verse right here. You know, in... do you remember what happened when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh was commanding the midwives to abort the children? And God was somehow miraculously causing there to be more multiplying during that period of time. Sons were still being born somehow. And what we have here is a miraculous new generation of Israelites that God would bring about. And here's Zion, metaphorically speaking. Where have they come from? You know, how did this happen? It reminds you of Naomi. You remember the story of Naomi? And she came into Bethlehem after she'd been in Moab and lost her two sons. Story in the book of Ruth. It's a great, great story. She comes back to Bethlehem and she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me something very negative. And I forget what it was. But I am bereaved of my sons. And she was very negative at that time. But she had Ruth with her, and of course Ruth got married to a kinsman named Boaz, and they had a son together. And let me read that great chapter, Ruth 4:13. It's right after right after Judges. Ruth 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Now these are the women of the city who saw Naomi come in all dejected. Verse 15, And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And here's a grandma that thought she had lost everything, all hope. And here's the God of the second chance doing a miracle for her. You know, God is speaking of that on a large scale with his people Israel. You think of another example. You know, barrenness was part of Israel's history. Sarah was, I think, 99 or 90 years old when she finally had a child. And do you remember when God predicted that? She laughed. And Isaac's name means laughter. A child that should have never been born by all human standards. These people, Abraham and Sarah, were of nursing home age. You know, they really were not in a condition physically to have a child. And yet God miraculously gave them a child. And, you know, God is predicting that for Israel. The great picture here, as the people of Israel, the Zion, is saying, who hath begotten these? Where have these people come from? These people that are regathered to Zion, these children of another generation. The picture is Zion's incapacity to bring this about, their inability to make it happen. You know, what barrenness may be defined as the lack of natural possibility of having a family. You know, Israel didn't have the ability to make these prophecies come true. This would require the grace of God on a massive scale. Redemption of God that was completely not the result of their own effort and worthiness, but completely the result of God's grace. This is what grace is. It is to bring about that which by our abilities would be impossible. And in ourselves, Oswald says, in ourselves we are barren and bereaved, no more able to bring eternal life on this planet than to give ourselves physical life. And here is a people wondering at the gift of God that has been given prophetically here. You know, it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 10 of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall see his seed and shall be satisfied. And you have here the outcome of God's gracious redemption of his people. And today, we as the people of God can look at our own redemption and say with Paul, it is by grace that you're saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This thing can only be the outcome of Christ's redemptive activity at the cross. His work for us that we could never do for ourselves. Well, let's go on and finish out the section here. In Isaiah 49, we've seen the remembering Lord, the unforgetful Lord, and now we see the conquering Lord. We see that he's not only willing, but now that he is able to bring about this deliverance. Verse 22, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And that's exactly what I do when I take my children to see things that are interesting. When we go places and we go on walks. We were recently at the Arch in St. Louis, and we went up the thing. But I had one kid in my one hand, and I literally had Timmy on my shoulders, and it was a good time. But we got to say, look at that. Look at that arch there. That's amazing. And we got to go up inside on the tram, and pretty amazing feat of engineering. But I got to take the kids and Dorianne up there. But here you have God saying, well, what are the means that he's going to use to bring about this regathering to Zion? He's going to use the nations. The very people that were used to disperse the children of Israel and to judge them, God will then use the nations to regather them. This is an amazing picture. Now, I don't know exactly how this is going to play out in politics, because today you have the world slowly but surely aligning themselves against Israel. You have a very different picture here, though, in verse 22, because someday it's going to be very politically correct to be pro-Israel. And it says here, God says, I will do this. This is a statement of sovereignty in verse 22. It exceeds the power of even Babylon, that great world power at the time that laid them waste. He says, I will lift my hands to the nations and set a standard to the people. In other words, I will give a signal to the nations to bring my people home. Now, what do you suppose that signal is? Let's go to Isaiah 11, verse 11. See where that same concept is used. This word can be used for like a flag or an ensign or a standard. Something that is lifted high as a beacon for many to see. Isaiah 11, verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now, at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand against the people, or the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. What's the end sign? Anyone? The root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, is the beacon that will bring this about. I think that would refer to his second advent. Ultimately, when he comes back and makes this regathering possible. But this will require the activity of God's servant, Jesus Christ, who we just spoke about last time. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down with their face to the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Now, this is amazing. That do you remember what Israel had to do before? They were begging for help from different nations, and even bribing them with the riches from the temple. Do you remember that? And even Hezekiah fell into this at one point. But they bribed Assyria to come and deliver them from Syria. And they bribed Egypt to come and deliver them out of the hand of Assyria. And now Hezekiah, of late, had brought the embassy from Babylon into his city and shown him all the riches. And it was overtures being made, begging for the help of the international community, and largely not receiving it. But here we have a very different picture. We have the international community coming to Israel, begging for their forgiveness for national crimes against the Jews. We have, I don't think it's just that, though. I think it's a sense of they want to know the God, this God who would have so wonderfully redeemed his people as he had done. They would like to know this God. And even more than that, there's a sense of spiritual indebtedness that the nations will one day have to the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. We feel that indebtedness today, do we not? That salvation is of the Jews. Ultimately, it is from the ethnic people of Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ came and redeemed us, saved us from our sins. And so we feel that spiritual indebtedness. I trust you do today. This is a wonderful thing right here. I want to read a statement by one commentator. This has already occurred to some extent in the Christian era. Kings and queens have bowed at the feet of the God of Zion and have spent their wealth in his cause. From around the world, Zion has found descendants from every race and people. Would you agree with that? And you and I today are a product of the fact that God has fulfilled and been fulfilling his covenant to his people, Israel. And so there will be a national, international respect for the people of Israel. A very different day in which, than the one in which we're living. Now we move on and we see verse 23. We don't want to miss this last statement. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for that they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. This is a very important statement. You know, David prayed for this in Psalm 25. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 25, in verse 2, David says, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. Now, let me put it in a different way. And an accurate rendering here, those who wait for him are not disgraced by him. That's the point. In other words, waiting on God is a very rewarding experience. You remember the promise of Hebrews 11:6, which says, "They that come to God must believe that He is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You will not be confounded. You will not be ashamed. You will not be put into a panic mode because of waiting on God. Even if it's waiting on Him up to the 11th hour, you will not have a reason to panic. You will not have a reason to be ashamed." One commentator breaks this down into meaning that what does it mean to wait on God? We've discussed it when we were at chapter 40, and it says, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." But what does this mean? Well, first, it means to know that God will probably not act on our timetable. That's why there's waiting involved. And He will, we've seen earlier that He will act suddenly. In other words, not according to human calendars or expectations. You know, God acts on His own timetable. But secondly, waiting on God means to know that God can do for me what I cannot do for myself. Do you remember that Abraham's mistake was failing to wait on that son, that biological son from that God would give? And instead, he came up with a secondary plan of his own to jumpstart the program of God. And that was Hagar and using his servant to have a child. And this was a big mistake. We want to wait on the Lord. It'll be a rewarding experience when we do. That's true of salvation. You will be rewarded with eternal life when trusting in Jesus Christ. You will not be ashamed when you reach heaven's gates. You will not be turned away when having trusted Jesus Christ. You will be accepted. You are accepted. But then there's a third thing that this means. It means to know that God will probably not act on our timetable. It means to know that God can do for me what I cannot do for myself. But it means to let go of our control and be content to let God do it His way. And so God says this to the people of Israel. Let's close with verse 24 through 26. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered?" You know how the Apostle Paul anticipates questions in the book of Romans of the hypothetical skeptic who says, "Yeah, but what about this? What about that?" And Isaiah is doing that here. He anticipates those who say, "Yeah, well, how can this be possible with Babylon being the biggest superpower to date?" But Isaiah says that warriors and mighty men will not meekly allow prey to be taken from them. That's true. But in verse 25, it says, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." You know, God is in the business of setting captives free. What does it require in order to set captives free? Well, the person setting them free has to be stronger than the captor, right? Even Babylon met its match when God decided to redeem them. Now, He did it in the short term through Cyrus, but in the long term through Jesus Christ. But the captives shall be taken away. With man it is impossible. With God all things are possible. The Israelites might have been living in their current reality of captivity, saying, "Well, this is impossible. There's no way out of here." But we dare not limit God, what is possible for God, to what is possible for us. That's a terrible mistake. Faith says, with God, all things are possible. But there's this great statement here: "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee." Now, that statement ought to really have some bearing on foreign policy today. That it really should. And God here, you remember the protective instinct of a mother? And I think of my own wife, and, you know, I see the defense mechanism that she has towards our kids and realize that, you know, the most dangerous place to be is between her and the kids, like a bear robbed of its whelps. I often joke with her about that she's like a bear robbed of its whelps. But anyway, God here, fulfilling that description of the mother with the nursing child, is, "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee." Do you remember what happened when the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites through the Red Sea? There's that pillar of fire, and it turned on them. And it all of a sudden just made their way hard, and God looked on them. There was this fierce resistance from God. On the one hand, that pillar protected God's people. On the other, it punished those who were against him. Anti-Semitism will backfire big time. And there's a passage that says, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper." Not a RPG, not a suicide bomb, not ultimately a nuclear weapon, because there's that concept in the scriptures that if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, those weapons are used against God's people, earthly people, all the time. But ultimately, they won't change God's purpose with His people, which is to regather them to Zion, and He will accomplish that. Now let's close with this fact in verse 26. I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. They shall be drunk with their own blood. Now this is a really graphic way of saying that it is self-destructive to oppose the people of God. They're going to reap what they sow. Why is all of this possible? It's appropriate how verse 26 closes. It's possible because of who God is. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer, and He's the Mighty One of Jacob. You see that at verse 26? You know, it says, all flesh will know that I am the Lord. And there's a passage that's similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that says that no flesh should glory in His presence, because all flesh will know that salvation is of the Lord. You know, when we recognize that God is the only one that can be our Savior, then there's no glorying in ourselves. God is not interested in some kind of self-help program. He wants to make it clear. He wanted to show not just Israel, but the world, the possibilities, His ability to save. And He would do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? The grace of God, the God of the second chance, the God who does things that would not be naturally possible left to ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice today as recipients of Thy great grace, marvelous grace, greater than our sins, greater than that which would bind us. And Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to set us free, as He did for Your people Israel and will do. Father, we've received this in a very real way in our own salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank You in His name. Amen.